Thank you, Grace. God bless you. That was tremendous. I hope and pray that you were able to read those lyrics on the screens behind her. And if perchance you missed some of them, I would invite you to Google Our Hope Endures so you can go back and look at those lyrics a little bit closer, because certainly they are of comfort, I believe, to many of you this morning. Again, Grace, God bless you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to find John chapter 7 and verse 53. John chapter 7 and verse 53. I want to share a message with you this morning entitled, Caught Red-Handed. Caught Red-Handed. As best that I can tell, that idiom goes all the way back to the 15th century. And it was first found in writings in the country of Scotland. And it described an individual who was caught with blood on his or her hand and guilty of murder. Caught red-handed. Now, we use it today in describing much less serious situations. And I wonder this morning if some of you, at one time or another in your life, if you haven't been caught red-handed. Have you ever been caught eating something that you weren't supposed to be eating? Have you ever been caught watching something that you weren't supposed to be watching? Have you ever been caught buying something that you were not supposed to be buying? Caught red-handed. This morning, we're going to see a very familiar story in John's Gospel. But I need to address something this morning about this story before we read it for ourselves. If you have your Bibles this morning, every Bible in the room has a comment or a footnote beginning in John 7 and verse 53. And your comment or footnote says something like, this story or these verses through chapter 8 and verse 11 are not found in our earliest manuscripts. And that is true. This story is not found in our earliest New Testament manuscripts, but it is found in most of our earliest New Testament manuscripts. Did you hear what I said? Yes, it is true. It is not found in the earliest manuscripts, but it is found in most of our earliest New Testament manuscripts. And so, because I believe, and I think you do as well, in the sovereignty of God, that this story has been preserved in our New Testament for hundreds and 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 hundreds of years. And so I believe that this story was preserved by God and for our benefit. And I believe that it is completely true in what it will teach us this morning. And so if you have found John chapter 7 and verse 53, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Follow along as we read this last verse of chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Or in other words, caught red-handed. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have preserved this very familiar story in your word for us for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for your glory and for our benefit. And so, Lord, again, we pray this morning for eyes to see and ears to hear, for you to teach us from your word so that we might be more fully devoted followers of Christ. And Father, if there are those within the sound of my voice this morning, in person or online, would you please, through your spirit and with your word, convict them of their lostness. If they have never been saved, give them faith to believe and draw them unto you with faith and repentance. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. I need to catch us up for just a moment, as we have heard a lot of good preaching this past week in our Back in the Game revival meetings, to the last time or the last several times that we were in John's gospel. If you look back at John chapter 7 and verse 2, we are reminded that Jesus was in Jerusalem at this time. And it was because of the Feast of the Tabernacles. He was there celebrating along with many Orthodox Jews. And during one of his teaching times, draw your attention to verse 37, Jesus invited those that he was teaching to come and drink. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, of course, any time the word is preached, there are mixed responses. And we see that beginning in verse 40. It says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. But others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And so the end of chapter 7 draws that day to a close. And in verse 53 says, and everyone went to his own house. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he was spending the night under the stars. Or perhaps he was spending the night with friends. But regardless, the very next day, early in the morning, verse 2 says, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, why were all the people coming to him? Well, look at verses 45 and 46 of chapter 7. It says, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They were captured by Jesus' charisma. They were enthralled with his authority. They had never heard the word of God taught in such a way. And so when they had the opportunity and they knew that Jesus was teaching, the crowds came. And so if you can envision there in the temple courts, Jesus probably sitting on a stool, and there in a circle, the crowd had gathered around. And I want you to make three observations with me this morning, beginning in verse 3. Notice first an attempt to entrap. An attempt to entrap. And in this first scene, we see three parties. We see the cynics, a sinner, and the Savior. The cynics, a sinner, and the Savior. It said, then the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes were the experts in the Old Testament law. They knew it backward and forward. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders. And so this group of cynics, we know that they were cynical because of the way that they addressed Jesus in verse 4. Teacher, well, they didn't really consider him to be their teacher. Sarcastically, cynically. Teacher, since you know it all, because we see in verse 6 their ultimate motivation. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They were trying to set Jesus up. They were trying to entrap him with his words. The cynics. And so they burst into the circle. They come on the scene and they came in hot. And they throw down this sinner. Verse 3 calls her a woman caught in adultery. And when they had sat her in the midst, threw her down there on the temple floor for everyone to see, and especially for Jesus to see. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery." And then notice the end of verse 4 there. "In the very act, she had blood on her hands. She was caught red-handed." Now, brothers and sisters, there is no debate. This woman was guilty as charged. The cynics had rightfully described her sin. But the question will become, what of her punishment? What of the consequences of her actions? Now we know that Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "Do not commit adultery." One of the Ten Commandments. She was guilty. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, the punishment in the Old Testament for adultery, this is hard to say this morning because it's just hard to believe, but look what it says. "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel." There was a specific sin of which she was guilty. There was a specific punishment that they now are bringing to Jesus. And then in verse 5, they set up the scenario. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now remember their motivation. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. If Jesus said, "You know what? Don't stone her. That's too harsh," then Jesus would be at odds with Moses. He would be at odds with the Old Testament. However, if he said, "You know what? You're right. She's guilty. This is what the Old Testament says. Stone her." Well, then his ministry of compassion and mercy would have lost credibility. And he, if he had done that, would have also been at odds with the Romans. Because, see, the Romans during the first century did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. We know this because later in John's Gospel, John chapter 18 and verse 31, "Then Pilate said to them," talking about Jesus, "You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" And so in their minds, they had him. They had trapped him. Their plan was a huge success. But let me ask you a couple of questions that come to mind when we're looking at this story. The first question for me that comes to mind, where is the man? Where is the, I mean, forgive me for the idiom, but it takes two to tango, right? Where is the man who was also guilty of committing adultery? That's certainly a valid question that doesn't seem to be answered here. But then another question. If this woman was caught in the very act. And that's what the Pharisee says, right? There in verse 4. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So I wonder then, for these scribes and Pharisees, how does this square with Matthew 5, 27 and 28? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So did these scribes and Pharisees, did they find this man and woman, and were they blindfolded? Were they not looking at what we know they were looking at if she was caught in the very act? But this was an attempt to entrap. Notice there at the end of verse 6, an answer that was enigmatic. An answer from Jesus that was enigmatic or mysterious, or perhaps even a little bit confusing. At the end of verse 6, it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now here is the question of the day. What was Jesus writing? Was he writing the names of all the scribes and Pharisees that were in fact guilty of adultery themselves? Was he writing a list of all of the sins of those present? Was he writing a list of all the Ten Commandments that people had broken? Well, brothers and sisters, I hate to disappoint you this morning, but the fact of the matter is that no one knows what Jesus was writing. And if someone tells you absolutely positively today that they know, they probably will also offer you oceanfront property in Arizona. Any answer to what Jesus was writing with 100% certainty is foolishness. Because the fact of the matter is, this side of heaven, no one knows. And so it's a little mysterious, if you will, enigmatic. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, here is another piece of this story. Here's another piece of this story that Jesus puts on the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's the need for credible witnesses. That had to be a part of the story if this individual or if these individuals were going to be held accountable for their actions, then there had to be credible witnesses. Go back to Deuteronomy for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And listen as I read beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And so there was the need for credible witnesses. If you were going to hold this person accountable, then you need to be a credible witness. You need to be a witness that had pure motives rather than malicious motives. And we already know that these scribes and Pharisees, according to John, had malicious motives. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Why was it that the oldest ones left first? More mature, more spiritual. Simply because they were older, they recognized that they had a longer time to sin, and they were reminded of their sin. Again, the text isn't clear. I do want to make one comment here, that nothing that we read today, listen to me closely, nothing that we read today in this story stands in opposition or prohibits brothers and sisters being held accountable for their lives. So don't go home to say and say, oh, we learned about this woman caught red-handed, and Brother Richard said, no one can be held accountable for their sin. No, ma'am. No, sir. That is not what this story teaches. It does not cancel out the fact that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. It does not stand in opposition to Paul's letter to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, when he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Brothers and sisters, when we are a part of a body, we are accountable to one another. That phrase there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, restore, it's a medical term that was used to describe the resetting of a broken bone, and you have to do it with gentleness because inevitably it will cause pain. And so this morning we have seen an attempt to entrap, an answer that was enigmatic. And then in verses 10 and 11, let's look at some applications for everyone. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Now, her use of the word Lord here is not in a salvation sense. It's simply in respect. It would be akin to saying, no one, sir. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So the first application that I want you to see is for the saints. And there are plenty of them this morning. So if you are a saint, can I just encourage you this morning? And when I say saint, I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God's word says, that we are saints. If you are a brother and sister in Christ, can I encourage you this morning not to live in hypocrisy? Forsake your hypocrisy. See, the ones that had thrown the woman down, the ones who had burst on the scene, the ones that made an attempt to entrap, were the same ones who left the woman standing alone. Now, certainly at different times in our life, we're all guilty of hypocrisy, me included. But that is a problem today in the body of Christ. And can I just also be abundantly clear this morning? You are not the Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. You, and I'm saying it into the mirror, you are not the Holy Spirit. And so learn to be gracious. Learn to be compassionate. Learn to be forgiving. And so there is this application for the saints. Secondly, there is an application for the sinner. Stop your sinning. Would you look at verse 11 with me one more time? I hear people tell this story all the time, and they always leave off these last five words that Jesus spoke. Read with me these words after the semicolon. There's five of them. Are you ready? Go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. If you are being divisive and argumentative within the body of Christ, stop your sinning. If you are cheating on your spouse, stop your sinning. If you are a racist at the office, stop your sinning. If you are buying all kinds of toys and all kinds of gadgets that is preventing you from giving unto the Lord, stop your sinning. If you are worshiping the God of youth sports, stop your sinning. See, that's so often left out of this story. Jesus says very plainly and clearly to this woman who was caught red-handed, go and sin no more. Stop your sinning now and stop your sinning in the future. But the last application of this story is the biggest application of this story. You see, the main character in this story is not the woman caught red-handed. The main character in this story is not the Pharisee who spoke trying to entrap Jesus. The main character of this story is our glorious Lord and Savior. And He's the main character of every story, but especially of this one, as we understand His teaching is authoritative. His discernment and His judgment is so much wiser than ours. And the way that He treats people is full of compassion and grace. Jesus is the main character of this story, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. And so that today, if you are here this morning and you are guilty of the sin of unbelief, I invite you to come to the Savior. He is gracious, He is merciful, He is compassionate, and He offers forgiveness and heaven and eternal life. And if you are a follower of Christ this morning, and yet you are continuing to live in blatant disobedience, go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. And as we heard from our guest preacher this last week, if you are saved, act like it. Because the watching world needs to see that. But above all else, brothers and sisters, I invite you today to treat people as Jesus treated people, with mercy and grace and compassion. And that's what makes him the central and main figure of every story in God's Word. Even the story where the woman was caught red-handed. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Your heads bowed and your eyes closed, in just a moment, after I finish praying, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And all across the room, we'll be standing, and Brother Chris will come and lead us in a very familiar song and a time of commitment. And if today you would put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for the very first time, being convicted of your lostness, understanding that your sins separate you from God, and wanting to call on the name of the Lord to save you, I want to invite you to step out in one of these aisles this morning and make your way here to the front so that we can rejoice with you and celebrate with you and counsel with you and pray with you. I'll be here at the front. Brother Ronnie will be here at the front, ready to welcome you. If you're here this morning and God's Word and God's Spirit has convicted you in such a way today that you just simply need to come and kneel. Come and kneel and make a commitment to the Lord that you're going to leave this place this morning and your mindset and your heart is going to be to go and sin no more. I want you to know this morning that option is available to you. If you're a guest with us today and God's leading you to be a part of this family of faith who wants to teach God's Word and understand clearly what is sin and pledge to hold one another accountable and at the same time be gracious and merciful and compassionate in the face of disobedience. If God is leading you to unite with Emory Baptist Church, we'd love to welcome you today. If you know Christ as Savior, you follow through with believer's baptism. Heavenly Father, thank you that while this story has a footnote in every Bible in the room, that today we have heard from you because it is God's Word. And it's for your glory and for our benefit. And I hope and pray, Lord, that you and your Spirit are at work in our midst, molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ, and your Word convicting us of sin and training us in righteousness. And we commit our invitation unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand very quietly and very reverently to your feet? As Brother Chris comes to lead us, would you respond publicly today to our invitation on the very first stand?